says in Leviticus 23:40, you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of the hadar tree, the citron, the date palm fronds, a branch, a braided tree, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. This is from a Jewish thing. That's why the hyphens are there, for a seven-day period. This is, in fact, what the Jewish people would gather for Sukkot. I've been to two different families' Sukkot booths. They might look something like this. This one happened to be a Paris synagogue right on one of the streets. And that's what it'd be, the sort of the size of it. They make them a little less sophisticated looking in some families. But the point is, it's something to go into to have a meal and even to sleep. So this is a very special time of the year. And I might mention that in Paris now, I doubt if these people have these things very easily displayed. Paris is a scary area for Jewish people. Many Jewish people are leaving. You may not know this, but if you've read the news on it, when that place where they were having this concert was attacked, it was believed to have belonged to a Jew. And it had previously belonged to a Jewish family, but they were scared. They sold the place, and they moved to Israel in September. So they weren't even there. And the guy who was attacking it thought he was attacking a Jewish establishment. It was no longer a Jewish establishment. But the people, of course, suffered the consequences. Many Jewish people are really weighing in minds getting out of Europe. It's becoming scary there. And a Sukkot booth like this might be attacked in some way, nighttime spray paint or whatever. So, but why is it important? Well, it's important for several reasons. I think you may remember that there's a scripture that says, three times a year, all the males should appear, notice, before the Lord. It doesn't say Jerusalem. Before the Lord, in a place which he chooses. At one time, it was Shiloh, or Shiloh, as they pronounce. You know where Shiloh is? It's in what is called the West Bank. Remember, there is no such place as the West Bank, biblically. It's Samaria. And that's a place called Shiloh. And Shiloh is where they were to go. And there's very good evidence that the exact spot where the tabernacle was when Eli was there and Samuel is known. No question. But it's in what is considered to be Palestine, which of course really is a Jewish property, but everybody thinks it's Arab, and it's confusing. So, okay, here's the places. The Unleavened Bread Feast, you know what that is, right? Passover, yeah? And the Feast of Weeks, Sukkot, is not the, Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, that's Pentecost. And then the Feast of Booths. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed, which means you bring sacrifices. Okay? On the 15th day of the seventh month, the seventh month, according to the religious calendar, is what? Tishri. But it's also the first month of the civil year. We'll look at that in a moment. And they would have this Feast of Tabernacles. And all your males shall appear before the Lord your God. So if you go up to worship at either Shiloh or Shiloh or Jerusalem, you are making an aliyah or an aliyot. That's three aliyot, one aliyah. So you see on the side here, you have Pesach, Passover, you have Shavuot, Pentecost, and you have Sukkot, the Feast of Booths. This is the timing by the Lord's arrangement. What's interesting is what happened on those three events. Think about, we're going to come to this later also, but think about what you know happened at Passover, what you know happened at Pentecost, and what you know happened at the Feast of Booths, or at that time of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles. Just think about it, hold it in the background. On the left side here, no, the right side, sorry, the holy days, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, or Sukkot, are days which are part of Tishri. And one of them, the last one, is one of the ones where they have to appear before the Lord. Not Rosh Hashanah and not Yom Kippur. Okay? And we know Yom Kippur, of course, is the Day of Atonement. There's more. So let's take a look at the religious year. From Nisan, this is the first month to you. And on the 14th day, they were to have the beginning of the Passover celebration activities. So we go through the year, and we get to the end of the year, 12 months, right? Well, strangely enough, the Jews add 1 month every so many years, and that makes for a 13th month. It's the second month of Adar. But when you get to the seventh month, I have it darkened in there, sixth month also, you come to a month called Elul, and then Tishri. And Tishri is the month of the high holy days. But Elul is an unusual month also. Elul would be like to us, when we get to January, what do we think of doing right away with our studies? pre-memorial. This is essentially their pre-memorial study, but it's not a memorial study. It's a pre-holy day study time. They actually call this a time of preparation, a month of preparation, days of preparation. When they get to the last week of this, they come to a time, the last 7 days, which is looks like Selikot. You see that? It's actually Shlikol. Shlikol. I mean, it's Hebrew, so might as well pronounce it that way. And these are days of penitence, when they really try to purge the stuff out of their minds and hearts so they can face the new year and pray, if you will, that they could get into the new year alive. You know, will God let me have another year? That kind of a concept. And of course, Tishri is Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Feast of Tabernacles, as you can plainly see. Okay, and that again is the first month of the civil year. So why is Elul a time of preparation? That's what I just mentioned to you, but I'm going to just review it again. A time as we would prepare our minds and hearts facing memorial, so likewise, they do some things like that. And what about penitence? They want to clean themselves. They want to purge. Let a man examine himself, as we say for pre-memorial, let a man examine himself, and so partake. You know the words, right? Let a man examine himself and so partake. Not examine yourself and don't partake. You know, do the purging. And then we have, of course, Rosh Hashanah, which is the Rosh has to do with like the head or the crown for the beginning of the year. One of the high points in Israel in the northern part is Rosh HaNikra, the head of the northern part. And then, of course, there are the days of awe. Between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, this is a special time when you're moving from the beginning of the year, a very holy day, to the Day of Atonement, which is an ultra-holy day. In fact, the scriptures say, on that day, they should afflict their souls. Well, you know, when we approach memorial, we kind of like put our minds out of the heart that we're really very seriously thinking about this. And this is one of the things that happens for the Jewish people. And they're concerned because, again, they're waiting for the new year and trusting that the Almighty will give them another year. And they're thankful for it. It's also the time, and I didn't bring the pictures for this, of when, as Brother Russell discusses in Volume 3, when they'll take the animal, the bird, the rooster, and they'll swing it around their head, and it is slain. It is to take their sins. Something like the sending away of the scapegoat. And then finally, why does it bring joy? Well, think about it. You've just passed through the Day of Atonement when you're worried like crazy, you might not have another year, and you've asked the Lord for mercy. You come to this time, it's a harvest time, it's a time of rejoicing, it's a very pleasant time. So this is why it brings joy to them, because they're moving on. And so here's inside a sukkot booth, which is pretty fancy actually, and the family's gathered and the mother is praying. Jewish women, who are the head of the household's wife, will pray and light two candles, and this is what's represented here. I put it here just to give you an idea what it looks like inside. It's festive. It's very festive. And, of course, Brother Russell comments on the joy of the Sabbath years and of the Jubilee. And I want to emphasize this because the Jubilee points to where Brother David was talking about when he concluded and brought all this God's great goodness to a climax. And that's basically what we're going to be commenting on a little bit also. There's a connection between these, the joys that we have. The Sabbath day, which could be observed anywhere, represented our present rest of mind, which we can even now enjoy, while the Sabbath years of Jubilee could be celebrated only in their own land, represented the rest which remains to us when we shall enter into our promised heavenly inheritance. This is the big rest, and we're supposed to, as Paul says in Hebrews, that we should not labor in vain, but we should enter into the rest, not as the Hebrews who missed out on entering truly into God's rest. Okay, let's pause a moment and think. What have we learned so far? Just quickly. We've learned that there is a concept called Sukkot, or a place, a time, a doing. The booth itself is called a Sukkos, or Sukkot. They're supposed to be there one of the three times of the year to present themselves before the Lord, to worship joyfully. And there's going to be a morning of joy following that. And of course, our scripture says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And this is what it all points to. There is, in this harvest of ingathering, what we can picture as the harvest of joy entering into the kingdom. And, of course, then beyond it. Okay, we also know that the joy of the Jubilee morning, the millennium, and the time of the release of the captives from the prison house of death. Imagine the joy. You know, we know individuals who are just joyful beyond words when they find out that their child is safe after an accident. And of course, there's a lot who aren't happy because there's a lot of injuries and so forth. But can you imagine the joy when they find out that their families are coming back to life again? So we're going to move and transition again. We want to look a little bit more now at what about ourselves? Why are we interested in this? Well, here's a scripture in Hebrews 10:1. The law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. They sacrifice 70 in the old days when they had the temple, 70 bullocks. 70 during the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is another example of sacrifices that are made during feasts. And then the emphasis on the shadow of good things to come, because we know beyond what is going to be, beyond the end of this age, is going to be the joys and blessings to follow. So, yes, in the law of Moses, there are teachings regarding this particular holiday or feast. Now, in Chronicles, the second Chronicles, 8, 12, and 13, Solomon offered up burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbaths, the three annual feasts, remember the ones we mentioned, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, and Feast of Booths. This is part of the scriptural basis, and our interest is always in what are the things that are types, shadows, pictures of what's coming. And then there are also four prophets that make reference to the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll take a look at Hosea first. Hosea says, now this is about the tribe Ephraim. Surely I have become rich, Ephraim says. Does that sound like a very humble position to be in? No, no. I have found wealth for myself. Okay. In all my labors, they will find in me no iniquity. Which would be sin. Sounds like he might be sinning as he speaks, Ephraim. I have been, and then the Lord speaks, I have been Jehovah your God since the land of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of the appointed festival. What's Jehovah saying to this proud Ephraim? Well, the magazine has a comment on this, actually. And it's like, okay, you've got all these fancy places to live in. You're doing very well. You consider yourself rich. Let's go back and start over again. Let's go back to tents. No more houses. Let's put you on the road, and you see how you make out now. And that's basically what is viewed as, even the rabbis talk in this way, as two possibilities. But I think Brother Megason's thought was quite good. Ezra. Now, when they came back to the land, Ezra also went through reading the book, and as they read the book, they understood that they had to do certain things. And of course, this is mentioned later in the Nehemiah, which I'll come to. They set the altar in its place, for the fear was upon them because of the people of the land. They were fearful of the people dwelling in the land of Israel. They offered burnt offerings to the Lord, and they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number. These are the rituals of a people under a specific given law. On the second day, On the second day, the heads of the fathers, this is from Nehemiah 8, 13, and 14, households of all the people, priests, Levites, were gathered with Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words that Jehovah commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel shall live in booths during the feast of the 7 months. So the two, Ezra and Nehemiah, were both involved at that time when they were first getting started again in the land. And then, probably one of the most important ones for us today to tie in is Zechariah 14. Now, what happens at the beginning of Zechariah? I'm not going to read it from here because I don't have it set up that way. But what happens at the beginning of Zechariah? I will bring all nations against Jerusalem. It's not a pleasant chapter, but it ends on a positive note, because by the end, you come to 14, where the survivors of the nations who came against Jerusalem will come there from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of the heavenly hosts or armies, and observe the Festival of Booths. That's the amazing part. Some Christians would say, there's nothing left. It's all destroyed. Well, evidently some will survive. Of the armies that came against them, I don't think some of our friends in the hijacked watchtower would like that too much, because they're trying to hide out in special safe places to survive Armageddon. But here, the enemies of the Lord's host, are going to be coming back to worship at Jerusalem for the purpose of showing, I think, their repentance, the positiveness of their willingness to come back to Jehovah, to come to Jehovah in the first place. And of course, as you go into verses 18 and 19, if they fail to do that, there will be no rain. And rain means what? Water is the source of survival. You don't do very long without water. And the rain would not allow the crops to grow and so forth. And then the last one there is Egypt and other nations that would not obey would also receive plagues. These are some of the problems that might face the nations as they move into the era of the millennial kingdom and the mediation period. Well, we're still interested in why are we interested in this Sukkot, so let's take a look about Jesus. Jesus, at one moment in time, before a feast, is communicating with one of his brothers. And what does he say? Are you going up to the feast? And Jesus says, no, this is not my time. And then eventually, after a while, what does he do? He goes up secretly. And when he goes up secretly, he begins prophesying, in particular, about the living waters. I'd like to read that scripture with you from John 7. Now the Feast of Booths was near. Jesus also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. But when it was now in the midst of the week of the Feast of the Feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. So they were looking for him. Where is he? Why isn't he here? But then all of a sudden he appeared in the temple teaching again. And the local authorities were not too pleased with this. So this is an illustration we mentioned about the drawing of water. And they're drawing water from the Gihon, which flows underground and comes out at the Siloam Spring. Those of the brethren who've been there would remember seeing that pool of Siloam and also may have walked through this Hezekiah's water tunnel. Now, when they were drawing water, and it was the last day, the special great day of the festival, this joyous festival, Jesus would say something very important. But why was it a joyous festival? Why was it joyous at this time? Well, the bringing of the water was the pouring of an oblation. And the Sukkot holiday was intended, according to Judaism 101, which is a very simple source. It's not a very orthodox website. A holiday intended for mankind. But Sukkot, when it's over, the Creator invites the Jewish people to stay for another little day. It's like a clever way of saying, the world of mankind will be there for the 7 days, but this special day is for you, my people, and we're going to be blessing you in another way. So more intimate celebration. That's the eighth day. That's the way they view it. That's their special differentiation between themselves and the rest of the world. It's kind of an unusual perspective. So let's move a little bit forward. So here we go. Why would the eighth day be so festival and joyous? Remember, this is the day when the leper would be going and presenting himself as a cleansed person. The male child would be circumcised. That's a joyous time for a family on the eighth day. Jesus appeared to the 11 on the eighth day. And the eighth day would be that big day after the kingdom, the blessings of the millennium. Okay, let's go further on the eighth day. The whole week was full of excitement. The great altar smoking with whole burnt offerings of oxen, lambs, rams, besides the solemnity of the morning and the evening sacrifice, the Sabbath sacrifice, countless private voluntary sacrifices and offerings of all kind. The last day of the festival was the eighth day, for it lasted in all for that period. 7 days of feasting were devoted to sacrificing 70 bullocks being burned on the altar was understood to be sacrificed on behalf of the whole world. This is from reprint 2438. But the eighth day was a special one for the Jewish. It was the most joyous day. This is a joyful Thanksgiving feast, the eighth day. Let's go back to that concept about the pool and the waters of Gihon that come to Siloam. Siloam, or Siloam, is on the left side in your picture. And interestingly enough, it is a part of a place that apparently once it collapsed even. And it, coming out of, well, can you see the pool very well? Not the pool. I'm going to just walk over to this screen here. But you see the blue line of water? The blue line of water that's on the screen actually represents where it begins up in the upper right at the Gihon Spring and goes through this carved tunnel. It looks like a torturous path, doesn't it? For some reason, they were trying to get it right, and really, you couldn't go straight through the mountain because you come out way, way deep down. You had to come out further down the hill, which is what they succeeded in doing. But it doesn't look like they did it very easily. They didn't have the kind of geography figuring outs that we have. From a website that's run by the temple faithful, people who want to rebuild the temple, Jewish people, the priests are shown in their drawings drawing water from the pool and also pouring it out on the altar in that upper to the right side picture. Again, this represents what they did past in the temple days, and it also brings us to remember what Jesus is going to do when they're about to do this pouring out. He says in John 7, 37 and 38, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, well, who doesn't thirst? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Think of the implications of the timing. It's the Feast of Ingathering, and Jesus is speaking, and everybody's there. It's like they're all intensely waiting for the pouring of the water, and Jesus speaks about the living waters flowing from the belly of those who would believe in him. This is a major shaking moment for a lot of the people who would have angst with him. And those people would include the scribes and Pharisees and priests and so forth, as well as, of course, the other people who gathered. But let's take a look about the three times in the year again. Three times in the year your male shall appear before the Lord, your God, in the place which he chooses, in the Feast of Tabernacle, Unleavened Bread, Weeks, and Booths. Now, just a moment. Let's pause. What did we think about when we think of the Feast of Passover? What happened that one day? Or 1 week. Want to volunteer? Jesus dies. All of Judaism was called to come to Jerusalem, or to the place that the Lord would set, on the very time his son would offer the sacrifice in Jerusalem. They were all there. They could all be witnesses. Also, that week, they would have been where? For Passover. Around the city. And what would have been happening? Jesus would have come on the donkey. So they were there from all over, hailing him. This is an amazing timing. Jehovah planned it that way. And then when you look at the other ones, look at the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot. When Peter starts teaching, those people who were gathered there, what did they say? We can hear in our own language. We come from way over there and over there and over there. Parthians and Medes and everywhere, from the east and the west, they came. They were there because it was planned that they should be there, and that's when the Holy Spirit was poured out. It's amazing. And then finally, the Feast of Booths. Jesus is offering this information, probably about 6 months before he actually died, offering this information about living waters coming from the belly. Let's look at it graphically. We know the chart of the ages. The ransom is the first. Critical time. The beginning of the gospel church. Pentecost. The kingdom blessings being projected. The Feast of Tabernacles, the joy of the kingdom. The birth of Jesus, Feast of Tabernacles time. It's all in the planning. So what about what he said? If any man thirst. We asked, does anybody not thirst? Let him come to me and drink. Come, all you who are thirsty, to the waters. You who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Isaiah said that. Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. Come, buy without cost. How do you buy without cost? How could you get the water of life from Jesus without cost? Well, you should know. You've all done it. And on this day, what's today called? The day of sales, right? Huh? Why do you spend money for which is not bread, and your wages for what doesn't satisfy? That's Israel too. Society is buying stuff that they can't eat and thinking it'll give them pleasure. And I'm probably one of them. I called up a place this morning to make a call for a drive for my computer. We're all caught up in this, aren't we? But let's go back on the water matter to someone who offered the bread of the water of life. The gift of life, water. You know the story of the woman at the well. And this woman, you know she was married many times, and the man she was with was not her husband. And Jesus is asking the Samaritan, whom they have no dealings with the Samaritans, and Jesus says, don't go to them. But he's talking to this woman, and he reveals himself as the Messiah to her. She believes, and she goes into the town, and what else happens? They believe, and they say, we don't believe because you told us. We believe because we saw what we saw. So now the town of Samaritans believe in the Messiah. The Jews haven't even bought into this yet. They did. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but he who drinks of the water I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. She said, I want some of that water. I won't have to come here. She really didn't get the point, did she? But the point is that we're all thirsty. And he that believeth on me, the scripture says, they will have this water. Isaiah said also this, therefore you will joyously draw water from the spring of salvation. This is what the world will do. And the spring of salvation will be from Christ and from the church. Out of his belly, out of the one who believes belly, will be rivers of living water. Sounds like a couple of scriptures in Revelation, doesn't it? The one you're most familiar with is in Revelation 22. But we'll go to 22, not 17, we'll go to 22, 1 and 2. Then he showed me a river of the water of life. Clear as crystal, coming from the throne and from the Lamb in the middle of the street. And on either side was a river. Of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. And that's the part I always focus on. The trees, the leaves of the trees, the healing of the nations. And sometimes I miss this opening statement, the river of the water of life. Well, let's go back to 21. I saw the holy city of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. A beautiful picture where each of us desires to be if we're faithful. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And we'll go to 4 and 6 now. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death, no longer any mourning, nor crying, nor pain. The first things have passed away. And then verse 6, again, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life, Isaiah, without cost. Without cost. The climax, of course, is one of my favorite scriptures. The Spirit and the bride say, come. That's beautiful. But what's amazing is the next part. When the one who hears gets to the program, understands what's really happening, they get it. They say, come. And the one who's thirsty comes and desires to take of the water of life without price. Isaiah, again, What could bring greater joy to all the creation than that Christ's kingdom will bring them life, healing, and blessing? Unbounded joy for the lives of all. And may the Lord add his blessing and bring us to the point where we desire to have that water of life from our bellies to heal the world.